Father, we thank you for this book of Revelation. It's just that. As it opens up new information to us about your Son, Jesus Christ. We're in a period of time, a parenthesis, or what we might call an interlude here in 10 and 11. And some things are hard for us to understand. They're not our culture. It's not our language. It's not our figures of speech. It's a variety of things sometimes that we get confused by. And so help me today to let this be a little more simple, a little more straightforward, so that this message is what it's meant to be, understood and applied to our lives. May we exalt your Son as the songs we've just sang reminded us of. May Jesus Christ be the focus of our lives, of this church, of our ministry into this community and into the world. May you be glorified as your Son is lifted up. And so help us to teach about him today, I pray. And Father, Father, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are in chapter 11, part 2. I could see by the looks on your faces last week that I had a number of you lost. And some of that is because you haven't been following along all the way. Some of that's because there were some hard things last week, right? What did we talk about? Generally speaking, what were the first six verses of chapter 11 talking about generally? Okay, there's preparation by God to do what? Okay, he's measuring the inner sanctuary, the Naos. It's called the temple there, but it's actually the Holy of Holies and the holy place outside of that. He's measuring that. He's measuring three groups of people there. Well, that, the altar, and then those who worship there. That is really, really critical that you understand the focus of chapter 11 is on the Jews. Who does God want to reach? His people. He's been working at that since the time of Abraham. And they kept turning away and turning away and turning away, going off following after false gods into all forms of idolatry. Some of it, if you really understood what went on, we named some idols this morning, the Asherah, the Baal, but with Balaam that was promoting. We're worshiping Moloch. There's a bunch of them. Anyway, if you went in looking at them, even the Asherah was a wood carving of a nude woman. And I go into more detail of what they did with that. That was the object of worship. Can you imagine that standing up in front of your church and that's what you came into? And then you had temple prostitutes serving her in a variety of ways. Israel was going off into that. Like some wooden thing that some man had carved up front had some significance to them. They were following after that idolatry. God is trying to reach Israel. And so as he gets into this chapter, the focus is on preserving his people, which ultimately is only going to be a remnant. As you go back to the Old Testament, into the New Testament, all the way up to the time of Christ's return, it's a remnant that believes. I did a little more research this week, and I still couldn't find some things. Jerusalem sits at about 2,500 feet. It has a lot of the Orthodox Jews want to be there. Why would you think they want to live in Jerusalem? Okay, the Wailing Wall, as it's referred to, the Western Wall, they're close by, they can worship there, they can pray there, it's very significant to them. The main activities of what goes on around there, the history, all that's there, 15% of the nation of Israel are Orthodox, is what I found out this week. That's the estimate. Then you have the ultra-Orthodox along with that, but many, many unbelievers. When you take 144,000 that we talked about, we're going to look in chapter 7, we're going to look at in chapter 14, and you realize that they were a special group of males, unmarried virgins, that had a specific role to play, 12,000 from each tribe, then the remnant's got to be bigger than that. They're just a kind of a portion of that remnant. 15% of Israel today, if Israel's around 14,000, what's 15%? I mean 14,000. 14 million Jews today, then you come down to 15% is? All you math buffs? How much? 14 million Jews in the world, 15% are Orthodox. 210,000, going once. Did I hear 220, 230? But anyway, it's a large group of people. 2 million. Okay, now we've gone up to a larger portion, right? So 144,000 would be a portion of this 2 million. And when you get into this picture here, we're going to see some things taking place and pull from other parts of Scripture and continue to the book of Revelation. There's a large number of Jews that will be saved in the end. But nothing compared to the people that have died, that God has wiped out and wiped out and wiped out through the centuries because of their disbelief.
Are these the people that are still waiting for the Messiah?
Yes. Well, you could say it that way, but what I say that to me about them is how they dress. All the various things, they keep the Scriptures on their mind, as you see that. They're not allowed to trim the hair on the side, so you see the hair coming down. All the garb, I was watching something, they were talking about the black clothing represents a sinfulness, a recognition. The hamaka, what's it called on top? Yarmulke. It represents, always a reminder on top of the head that there's somebody above them, is what they were pointing out. That there's a God, and that's what that yarmulke represents. When we went to visit, they made all the men who were going up to the Wailing Wall, the women couldn't go up there, right? You guys weren't allowed up there? I don't think so, because the women are all over on one side. But they made all of us men wear one of those. My first thought was, what am I saying by putting this on my head? Because I didn't fully understand. If I'm saying simply that there's a God who is over me, who I'm responsible to, I had popped that thing on there, get that bald spot covered up, and go for it. Wear it all the time, and you won't get a sunburn. But as you're processing what's going on, these are people, and I don't know all the ins and outs of it. I haven't gotten nailed. And even what I do read and hear, I've learned on the internet I can't trust. So I have to find more enough to make sure it's real. But they're Orthodox. They follow the Old Testament Scriptures. They have not yet recognized their Messiah, who's prophesied in the Old Testament. So I have to assume that they think somebody's coming. They thought that in the days of Rome, that he was going to deliver them. So as they look forward to this, there's a group. And so these witnesses have come specifically to focus on them. Chapter 10, when you go back on that, the key point in there is let there be no more delay, or delay no longer, is what God was pointing out. He's done. And we stressed, God has been waiting for how long? At least 2,000 years since Christ, when they crucified his son, the Jews killed their own Messiah. Although he laid down his life for them. It was God's plan to actually pay their sin debt. And so here, God's been waiting. Chapter 10, we got into verse, I'm going to guess wrong. When you go to 10, and he says, delay no longer, verse 6, right at the end there. That's clearly pointed out. And then when he goes in there a little bit further up, he eats the scroll. He's recognizing that although the message is true, the message is sweet, the Jews have been crying out, oh Lord Jesus, come quickly. Many saved Jews have said that. Come Messiah, deliver us. What's going to take place when he comes is a wiping out of at least probably 85% of Israel. I'm not saying all the Orthodox are going to believe. I'm not saying all the unorthodox aren't going to believe. But at this point in time, they're so hard against God, they're fighting him. And so you have this focus on Israel. God's the owner of the temple of Israel. He's keeping his promises. He will preserve his people if they'll let him. And so there's a 3.5 ministry in the first 6 verses of chapter 11. God's 2 prophets, which are whom? We're pretty good about Elijah. Many guess it's Moses because he showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and this prophet does similar things. Others think it's Enoch, because Jude points out that he prophesied. He's a prophet. We don't know much about Enoch. God took him. He walked with God and he was not, back in Genesis 5. And so we kind of go, we don't know who that second person is, but whoever it is, they're going to be sent down for how long? What's it say there in Revelation 11? Verse 3. I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, is a sign of mourning and penitence. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. Can you imagine that? What if their primary focus, which is what it looks like in Scripture, although I can't prove it, if their primary focus is Israel, how long is 3.5 years to have 2 guys running around sharing God's message? Pretty long, isn't it? How long should it take? A week? Month? 6 months is a long time. Over and over and over again, they're seeing these guys. Are they sharing the same thing? Are they giving new information? Are they filling in previous information? But what you have to fix in your minds is this goes on and on and on. And if you were in Israel, it would last until from now till when in our time? What's 3.5 years away? We're almost done with 2017. 18, 19, 20, halfway into 2021. They're going to start talking. You think the CNN and all the rest of them are going to broadcast this stuff? Maybe. Chop it up. Have them say things they didn't really say. Twist it. Fake news. They're still going to do the same thing because they're going to be restricted on letting people really know what they're saying. But who are they zeroing in on? Israel. And who's going to hear the message clearly? It's Israel. 3.5 years may give them time to be all over the country, showing up at every venue, every possible event. And when people try to take them out, what happens? Yeah, they have supernatural ability to breathe fire out of their mouths. We talked about that being bad breath to the extreme, right? Dana. Okay, so what is the difference between these two and previous prophets, generally speaking? What are these two going to do that they didn't do? They didn't breathe out fire, that's obvious. So those two, the other previous ones couldn't die until God was done with them. These are going to be carrying out their own defense. So there's a little difference. The others, Jeremiah's down in the cistern waiting to die. He got lowered down into the muck because the king and the people, the leaders, wouldn't listen to him. So these are different. They're not able to touch them. Jesus himself didn't breathe out fire, although they didn't take him until it was time. He could call down fire. So there's an example with one individual. Who are these two going to be? One of them's probably Elijah. So he'll be doing similar things to what he did before. Instead of calling it down, he'll be breathing it out. So there's a little difference. But they're not going to be able to touch him for 3.5 years. What are they going to be doing? They're going to be bringing in drought, turning water to blood, and what else? Plagues of all various kinds, whatever that represents. Calamities. So there's things happening with maybe the focus on Israel, but the world's ticked at them when they're done. So you get the impression that whatever plagues they're bringing on probably affect non-Jews around the world. These may be major events. And so we're getting down ultimately to verse 7. That's a little bit of background to catch you up. It says in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony. So who's in charge of this time frame? God. And what are they going to be done with before anybody can do anything to them? They're going to say every last word over exactly the right amount of time until God's done. Who knows that right now? God knows that. Who else knows that? You do. So who else knows that? It's written right there. He just told you. 3.5 years. Once they start, you know when they're going to end. Who else knows that? Satan knows that. Thus, the Antichrist is going to know that. And so they're kind of waiting their time and trying to figure out what they're going to do with this. When they have finished, the beast, referring to the Antichrist, that comes up out of the abyss. How did he get there? I know there's a whole bunch of stuff that kind of gets pulled in. I don't want to take a lot of time. How did he get into the abyss, the bottomless pit? This is a man. Okay, ultimately there's some others that are going to happen with some of that. What happened? What's it say in chapter 13? Verse 3. Revelation 13:3, when we're talking about the beast, this specific individual, he says in verse 3, I'm just going to pull out some specifics. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. When does the world follow after with amazement? After he resurrects. When did he die? We don't know, because we don't know who this person is. A lot of them want to tell you what somebody from way back in the past. It's Hitler coming back. It's some of them thought it was Nero coming back. How would you recognize him without a name badge? The whole world is amazed at this guy. There's somehow they're going to know he was alive, and we know he died like John F. Kennedy, and now he's alive again? How'd that happen? Yeah, it is supernatural. A lot of this going through here is supernatural. It's not mystical. Bev and I just heard a thing on the TV the other day where they used the word apocalypse. They said it's apocalyptic, and they meant it in a way that was kind of like mysterious. And the same old thing again. Our dictionaries have actually created a new definition for apocalyptic. But that's not what the word means. The word is a revelation. It's an unveiling or a revealing, disclosing of something. And so in this disclosing of the book of Revelation, this revealing, we recognize here that the Antichrist is going to die. So I told you last week, and I step a little bit over because I can't prove it totally, but I won't go all the way out. I'm kind of speaking from Scripture, but also a little bit of Jack. I think the two witnesses are part of the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. In the end, there's 7 more years for Israel. Focus on Israel. In those first 3.5 years, it makes total sense in all levels of Scripture that God sends these two witnesses and they give Israel what they need to hear at the very end. Somewhere along the way, the Antichrist receives a mortal wound. He's already there. Remember, we're not putting some child in charge of the world. So he's going to be how old? We can't even have a president until he turns 35. And so this guy, this says at least 40. He's been around for a long time. He's come up through the circles. People know him. It's not like some individual all of a sudden descends out of heaven and says, I'm the Antichrist. He's known by men. But it's the restrainer being removed when God allows him to have the reign he's supposed to have. And somewhere along the way, he receives a mortal wound. And it's mentioned again in verse 12 of chapter 14, or 13, I'm sorry, 13, 12, 13, 14. It's 3 times in that one chapter whose fatal wound was healed, who has come to life in verse 14. This individual comes back in a very unique way, and the world's going to worship him. There are many today who claim to heal people in a variety of circles. Most of that is fake. I'll just tell you right up front. Some of that is psychosomatic, where people have diseases like low back pain or migraine headaches, and they're able to convince them because of whatever's going on there. And I'm not a doctor, and I'm not analyzing each individual situation. But there's some of them that are taking place that way. In this case, you have an individual who really comes back from the dead. That is the supreme healing. How many of those do you hear about in the world today? How many people claim to be a prophet of God and are going around healing people and waiting 4 days before they heal them? 4 days of preparation and putting them in the tomb, and you know they stink at this point, as Mary and Martha knew. That's not what they're doing. They will claim something. Anybody who I've ever heard claim that they've raised somebody from the dead is always what is in another country that was a long time ago. Where are the witnesses? How did God do it? Through Jesus Christ. He made it super clear. They all knew whoever he was raising was dead. And they all knew he was dead before he resurrected. The centurion officially, governmentally acknowledged it by putting a spear up under his rib cage, and out comes blood and water. Evidence that the body had died and the blood was already separating. God doesn't want you saying, oh, I don't think he really died. I think he only swooned. That's what they say. They put him in this nice, cool grave, and he revived. And you go back through, what did they do to him the last 24 hours? Besides a spear coming up into his... They went for the heart. The Romans aren't dummies. My name is on that. If this guy isn't really dead, and I go ahead and certify it to the pilot or whoever it may be, and he isn't really dead, guess what? I'm dead. So there's a lot of evidence that God has clearly laid out, and the evidence is going to be really clear about this individual. The beast is going to die, and he's going to die in a public way that everybody is first off notices it and then returns and says, whoa, how'd he come back to life? Why weren't they impressed when Jesus came back from the dead? Why weren't they impressed? Okay, they didn't believe it because they didn't want to believe it. Was the evidence there? What did the Roman guards do after they woke up? They went in and told him, and they made up a story. Go tell everybody, and they started the fake news again of what went on. And so there was only a few, up to 500, that actually witnessed his resurrection of faithful followers. They went around telling people just like you're doing, right? You go tell people about Christ's death and his resurrection. And how do they respond to you today? I hope you're telling them. That's the key. Don't talk about the weather. Don't talk about church. Don't talk about whatever it may be that's important to them. Tell them Christ died and rose again from the dead. That's where you want to lay the foundation, because that is what saves people. That is the good news about Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again. And so they're coming down in here. This beast that comes up out of the abyss, however that's going to work, he's been in the abyss because he died. He comes back And we'll talk about that more in chapter 13. And he's going to do three things in chapter 11, verse 7. He will make war with them, them being the two witnesses. Okay, the context, you guys are getting quiet. Hopefully you're reading every week, this will help you a lot. But he's going to make war with the two witnesses, he will overcome them, and then he will kill them. So he makes war, he declares war, or he starts a fight, engages in some kind of combat with them. These two Jewish prophets, with all of their weapons, right? These guys are trained in martial arts. They've just been proving to people, you touch me, you try to hurt me, you're dead. I'll fry you right on the spot. What happened? Why aren't they doing something to the Antichrist? It's not part of God's plan. Does God remove their ability? Or do they know they're not supposed to bother him? There's things in here that aren't answered. But at some point in time here, it says he makes war. What does that imply? The two witnesses are just standing there minding their own business? No. They clash. My guess, again, I'll step over a little bit, outside of the official scriptures, I would guess these two witnesses think they're supposed to take him on as well. I could be wrong. At least they're doing what they need to do, and here's somebody that comes up to fight them. But they have this resistance that's going on. He overcomes them, and I kind of would translate that, he's victorious over them, he defeats them, he conquers them, but not to death, because then it says, then he kills them. So somehow he suppresses them, he stops them from being able to defend themselves. Now let's just stop for a second. Do you understand what God has recorded here some 2,000 years ago is real? What does the world do with this information? What a joke. This is ridiculous. That's not going to happen. Devin? Yeah, so they try to ignore it. But it keeps coming up and keeps coming up. And so what are they doing more and more today? They're suppressing the truth, Romans 1, and they are suppressing the truth talkers. They're suppressing those who keep bringing it up. They're executing Christians more and more and more around the world. Take them out. You see what's happening in our country today. I'm not a Republican, so don't misunderstand me. I'm an independent. I got out of that a long time ago. I didn't want to be in that political struggle. But there's a problem in our country when they try to do away with a document that has been set up and built around God and that the scriptures have value. And they're trying to get rid of that. It's not inspired. It isn't eternal. There isn't going to be a room when you get to heaven that has the U.S. Constitution and all of the history that went behind that. That's not going to be the focus. But it says we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And those rights are what are being affected. Dana? Okay, new judges. Right. Christian today is a very broad term. It takes in a lot of religions. It doesn't mean you're saved. But they are people who at least have morals, who are following the Constitution, and some of them actually may know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. So these are the people, yes, they are opposing because they don't want God. You're beginning to see the evidence of where our world's going, and for a Antichrist, who's called the beast here, to rule over planet Earth, the United States has to get out of the way. If it is the superpower, which everybody's starting to question, until you prove something, then it's got to be removed so you can have a one-world empire run by this man. But he takes on these two witnesses. 3.5 years of success like you cannot believe. Focused on Israel, because we'll see how that comes out. And yet here's one man who comes out and takes them both on. Kind of the gunslinger, you know, they walk out in the street, and they're sitting there, pull their coat back, put their hands on their gun, they kind of twiddle their thumbs for a couple seconds, and there's two of them and one of him, and he pulls his gun and takes them both out before they can fire. That's kind of the picture that's being portrayed here. But this is what they do in verse 8. Not only is this execution public, and very clear, there is a revenge involved with it. Look at verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie, that's implied. Their dead bodies being in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord is crucified. So here's dead bodies lying in the street. I went and looked that up. How long do they typically let a dead body be unburied in the Middle East today? They shoot for 24 hours. It may go over a little bit. It's not a hard and fast rule, generally speaking. But they want him in the ground in a day. What's this guy going to purposely do? Not only are they not buried, their carcass or their corpses are left laying in the street of Jerusalem. As we'll get to in a second here to reveal that. Data? Because he's trying to bring out two different things. Sodom would represent Gomorrah. What is Sodom? Mystically or spiritually called Sodom. Why was Israel in the Old Testament at times referred to as Sodom? Because she was wicked. As evil as can be. In the morality of the moral sins that went on. And then switches over to Egypt. What was Egypt? When you think of Egypt, generally speaking. Okay, they were oppressive. They put Israel in bondage for 430 years. And so this great city is now wicked and oppressing the Jews in a way that is totally wrong. And so he's given them this mystical or spiritual name. It's literally referring to them, and then he clarifies when he says, where also their Lord was crucified. There's only one place for that. This isn't Rome. This isn't Babylon. Where is this? It's Jerusalem. Where are the witnesses? They're in Jerusalem. Who are they trying to reach out to? The Jews. This is what they're all about. They're prophets of God. How often did they speak to Gentile countries? Once in a while. What was the primary focus of God's prophets? His people. So this makes total sense. It's just laid out here of what's going on. But there's a revenge. It's an insult and a disgrace is what he's doing here. Sodom is so wicked and unrighteous. Egypt, remember how they treated the God, remember how Pharaoh treated this God who he had seen miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And what does he do in the end? Sends all of his army following after them with the water. You're standing there. If you get into the Dead Sea, they estimate that area where they cross is about a half mile deep. Can you imagine a half mile? It's salt water, but a half mile of water on either side, wide enough for this people to get through in one night, estimate about 2 million of them. It was pretty good cut. And when you actually go, we have a great video on that. They've done underground sonar. They've laid it out. It's a pretty wide trek. It doesn't go down and sharp and come right back up like it does most of that area of the sea. It actually is a sand bridge that comes up. And it's relatively empty of coral, of rock, of anything. It's just sand. And you look at that and you go, folks, that's where they crossed. God isn't stupid. But as he comes down in here, this area is wicked, oppressive. And then with the Egypt side of it, what I was getting at earlier was the idea that they have no fear of God. And the Jews had no choice. Once they saw the Jews fleeing out through that area, they went, well, we can do that. Yep, you can, for a little while. Took all night to get those people across. And they said it could have been very, very wide. Lots of people. How well would you run with the Egyptian army coming behind you? Yay, all of a sudden you're motivated. Yep, flat out. And you'd be dropping things along the way. But here he's pointing out in verse 9, when he gets down a little further, they go from disrespecting to this area of discerning. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. So who now has he brought into the picture? All over the world, all different nationalities of people are being brought in here. Peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. This term is used at least 6 times in the book of Revelation, describing the earth dwellers, or these unbelievers who are opposing God. Those group of people worldwide, they're going to look, or be looking, it's a present tense, be looking at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Now, this is a little different term than what he's going to bring up when he gets down to, I lost it now. Anyway, I'll get down to it. Oh, beheld. Into verse 12. Verse 12 is a stronger term. This one is just talking about they're perceiving, they're observing, they're discerning, they're going, wait a minute, 3.5 years, we watched what they could do, and all of a sudden this guy comes along and takes them out, and they're kind of staring at this, trying to figure out, man, with this earnest contemplation, trying to go, what happened? What's going on here? But those same peoples will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb, because they too will be disrespected. They're having this realization, this recognition. These tormentors are gone! Remember in The Wizard of Oz? And the house comes down and lands on the wicked witch of the... Is it the West there? Yeah, it's a good thing. You don't need to know those details. But lands on it. What's left hanging out underneath the house? Her legs. Her feet are conveniently there with two little nice ruby slippers on them. They take them off, and what happens to her? Like, she's kind of short. These are some weird things in that movie. But we watched it often, too often. And so as you picture that, what did they do right after? All the munchkins had a party. And they celebrated, and they sang songs. And so here he says they're not going to permit them to be laid in a tomb. They're not going to permit them to be put in a proper burial place. And this word to use it for tomb here is a place of memorial or a place of remembrance. They're not going to let them record these guys. It's like, forget them. Let them rot on the ground. We don't ever want to remember anything about them. Joanne? No. Okay, remember where we're at here. This is where we have to keep coming up for air and figuring out. We are now in the day of the Lord. The church is gone. So the believers in general that have known Christ dead and alive are gone. They've gone up to be with the Lord. And what's left are a few that have believed possibly at this point. But it's not going to be a large number. Even the Jews here, the impression is, first 3.5 years, they haven't turned to Christ yet. And so they're being, the prophets are crying out. We don't know what the prophets are saying. Every commentary I looked at had a different idea of what these prophets were telling them. We don't know. Jim?
No, I'm confused.
Okay. Is it the legs and the ruby slippers or... Okay. You're right. Thank you for that clarification. Thank you, Joanne. I'm not even thinking about how that all fits in that way. I've got myself in chapters 9 and 11, being, and this is actually picking up time from before. So thank you. That's a good clarification. That would be very confusing. So the church is around, but where are they? They don't go up until after the Great Tribulation, before the day of the Lord. And that right there is going to be confusing to a lot of people. The Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord are two different things. Great Tribulation, Satan's wrath. Day of the Lord is God's wrath. And I know everybody's been taught they're one and the same, and I got to take a couple seconds to explain that. They're not. Go to Scripture, try to prove that. Great Tribulation shows up 5 times in the New Testament. Day of the Lord is all over in the Old Testament and clearly revealed 1 Thessalonians 5, a variety of places. Day of the Lord is never called the Great Tribulation. Great Tribulation is never called the Day of the Lord. So those two things are going on. So yes, the first 3.5, the church is still there. They haven't been taken out yet. But where are they going to be? Where would you go under great persecution? Probably in hiding. So a lot of them are scattered around. So this is describing, and take you back because that helps me remember. Back to chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. So there is a percentage of the same earth dwellers that have actually come to Christ, and now they're showing up there. No man could count. And they're taken up. So they are here, but they're not here. They aren't opposing Christ. I don't know how much witnessing they're doing at this point. Many are going to die for their faith. Dana. Okay, you could assume they might get bolder. What do they do today? What happens in a country where all of a sudden it turns and they start executing believers? They may be bolder, but they're not public. They go hide. No, they're not seeing prophecy here. Well, unless you consider Daniel's 70th week. They're hearing the prophet speak, and we don't know how much of that is actually going to get out to the world in general. See, again, you look at what the truth is today, and I don't have any news organization that I hold up, okay? Conservative or liberal. They're all, Fox does well, but they've also started deviating because I've actually heard some things from them that weren't quite what were real. And so they're not bad, but others are maliciously manipulating the news and making up stuff. I don't see Fox making up things, but sometimes they hold back for the same reason. So again, I'm not a perfect, that's a whole different world. But it's man. Anytime you get men involved, you're going to have imperfection, right? Except for you. You're perfect, right? You never sin anymore. You never fight with your spouse. You never get mad at somebody cutting you off. Anyway, we could go into a variety of things. So thank you for clarifying that. I'm sorry. Here's their dead bodies lying in the street right in the middle of the 70th week. This is in Jerusalem. They're going to look at their bodies. This is more of a perceiving, observing word that they use for look, be looking here. They will not be permitting, another present tense, their dead bodies. Somebody's going to stop it, just like you see a lot today over in the Middle East. A lot of bodies are desecrated or drugged through the streets, or whatever they may do with somebody. And verse 10 says, and those who dwell on the earth, these same individuals, will rejoice over them and make merry. Now you're going to get the truth. Now the munchkins have their party because they think the wicked witch is dead. Ding dong, the witch is dead, the witch is dead, the witch is dead. You remember that, okay? I'm just waking you guys up, make sure you're all here. So this is what they're seeing. They think the two witnesses are the two witches. They're the bad guys. They have been tormenting us. We are excited. What's the difference between rejoicing and making merry here? Is there a difference? More like a party. Okay? So there's a celebration with the second word of making merry. There's a gladness or jubilation. It's kind of what they're feeling on the inside, and the second one brings out what they're doing on the outside. It's a time for feasting. This is Satan's Christmas. Because what do they go do? They're going to send gifts to one another. When's the last time you celebrated the death of somebody by sending presents? With joyful rejoicing, jubilation, making merry. You celebrate Christ at his birth, which the three kings that we think of three, actually the three gifts of the who knows how many kings brought to Jesus. And so there's a reason they do that. We don't know when it was. Probably wasn't in December. We have a lot of customs that we just follow. Use it for God's glory, but don't worship it as truth. Scripture doesn't teach it. But they're going to send gifts to one another because these two prophets, now he's going back. Initially, they finish their testimony. They're initially in verse 3, they're called witnesses. You see that? They're going to prophesy in verse 3, testimony in verse 7. Then they're called prophets again in verse 10. And that's how the world's referring to them. Whatever they did, they were revealing information. They were God's spokesman. That's what prophetes means in the Greek, to speak forth. That's all it means. It doesn't mean it's stuff about the future necessarily, but it's definitely coming from God, whether it's present, future, past, whatever it may be. God is revealing information through these prophets. And he did it for 3.5 years, and it says they tormented those who dwell on the earth. How do they torment them? Well, breathing fire is not a good thing. Plagues are not happy and fun things to go through. Water turned to blood. What was the other one? Well, that's the bottom line of what a lot of it's going to be, is speaking the truth here. But the drought is causing serious problems. I had somebody bring this up to me last week, which is why I should not have stated it falsely like I did a minute ago, that the day of the Lord has not yet begun yet, because there's things that are going on that are going to get far worse when Christ returns and actually carries out his judgment. Right now, this fiery mouths, this drought, water turned to blood, these plagues whenever they desire, these are kind of newish coming into the earth, and they're only coming from these two tormentors. So they're excited. The world says the Antichrist, the beast, has done away with them, and we can rejoice and have one big party. They may even have a day every year, because they're going to have a few years before this is all over. They may honor this day when during the tribulation when the Antichrist is taking out the rest of them. But they go from disrespecting to discerning to displaying with their revenge, and then this rejoicing, making merry over what has happened to the wicked witnesses. And then he gets into verse 11, and he says, after the 3.5 days, why does God take 3.5 days? Don't know. What is 3.5 days good for? Okay, that's one thing it'll assure. You'll recognize they're not going to lay in the street, in the sun, or wherever they are. Jerusalem's 2,500 feet in elevation. Depends what time of the year they're killed. Depends what time of the day they're killed for people to recognize they're really dead. Okay, now we're getting back into it. Let's not bring that up. That's another prophet, but that has nothing to do with this. This is unique, so I'm cutting you off, not for to be mean, but because I don't want to start putting more stuff in people's heads. I've already confused you by putting one thing in there wrong. But the prophets are there 3.5 days, and it doesn't explain why. Depending on what time of the day they die, it depends what time of the day God wants them to resurrect. And so it may be that they die late in the day, and God says, when I'm done here, I'm going to make sure it's full daylight when I take them up. I don't know what the reasoning is, but he gives you specifics. You know, if you're there, that these guys are just executed, and you're sitting there going, man, 3.5 days. They're going up, because look what he says they're going to do. They stood on their feet. Do dead people stand up? How did he kill them? Cut off their heads? AK-47? What's the favorite methods today? You don't know what these bodies look like. Not only have they come alive, as he says there, the breath of life from God came into them. He says they stood on their feet. Independent of anything else, they're up. And so you have no debate again whether or not they're alive. And great fear, phobos, terror fell upon those who were beholding them. Here, this word now in beholding is the word to view with interest and attention. This is the term used when Peter ran to the tomb. I'm going to mix it up. Anyway, I think it was Peter that was stooping outside, gazing in. Yeah, then John ran by and went on in. Peter is using this term here. It's describing to gaze with interest and attention. Experience with their mouths wide open is kind of how I describe this. No. Peter does it in the book of John. He stoops over and he looks in there and he uses this term. He's staring inside the tomb to see what happened. Where's the body? He sees the grave clothes. You go back and look it up. And I'm going to run out of time here. But John runs by him, the literal disciple John, and goes on into the tomb first. But this is the word. He's gazing. He's staring. This is a spectacle that he's trying to take in more information. This is where we get the word theater from. The English word. Why do you go to the theater? Because they have great popcorn. You go into the theaters, buy a bag of popcorn, and go back out? No, you go in there to view something, to behold something, hopefully with interest and attention, or else you walk out. This is boring, or this is wicked, or this is whatever. I didn't know what it was going to be like. So great fear falls on these people that are staring at them. They heard a loud voice from heaven. Saying to them again, the inference here in the context is to the witnesses, come up here. When did we see that before in the book of Revelation? You guys are half asleep today. We even made you park in the back, walk around the front. Nobody is awake. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Revelation 4:1, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. That's not the rapture. That's God talking to John, and John goes up and receives this revelation. Now we have it used again when God speaks to the two witnesses, and he says, come up here. Where is here? Heaven. So it's at least in the sky, which is the first heaven, or into the universe, which is the second heaven, but the inference probably is the third heaven where God dwells. And what did they do? We don't feel like it. We like it down here. What did they do? They went up into heaven in a cloud. Why a cloud? Why do they always have clouds? Why did Jesus go up in a cloud? Why are we, when the rapture, we're caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air? What's with the clouds? They're soft. That's where you pick up your harp, right? You're supposed to find a cloud to sit on and play the harp. That's a little bit misunderstood as well today. Too many cartoons. But the cloud gives reality to it. It's a normal day. And they're in the sky when they see that, and they go out of their sight. They're carried up to where they can see them no longer, these two witnesses. And their enemies, it says here, uses the same term. They not only were beholding them standing on their feet with the breath of life in them, they're now beholding them after they rose up. What do they think at this point? They're standing there catching flies, standing there with their mouth open like, what was that? They're looking at each other. What was that? What's going on? Who do they not think these people were for 3.5 years? They're nobodies. They're not God's prophets. Anybody could breathe fire out of their mouth. It's got to be a trick. The guys at the circus do it all the time, right? That's got to be phony. But it did fry Mabel. Man, she went down fast, too. And there was Joe. He got really mad at him, toasting him. So whatever they're doing, it was nasty. But they're kind of, it's like it's not sinking into their minds. And so they're staring at it again. Verse 13 says, and in that hour, in that limited period of time, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. So he's telling you what caused the deaths. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Got some interesting things being brought up here. In this exoneration, not only are they resurrected with a great reaction, their audience sees exactly what's going on here. They've returned to God. So the assertion from God has come up here. It's not a spiritual ascension here. This is physical. Their bodies, their persons, they go up. They went up purposely slow enough to be observed. Where'd they go? Went right up into the sky with many witnesses. And there's astonishment. They viewed with great interest and careful attention. Well, you can't around the earth see two bodies go up. Later. Unless they have live phone. But see, they're not expecting this. They may have cameras there looking at them. You know, it doesn't say a whole lot. It doesn't tell you where they arise from. Where do they walk outside the city before they go up? It leaves a lot of things out that could very easily happen and gives it time for you to see. But they went up. Their enemies are watching. And then this result here is a great earthquake. Where is the earthquake located? What's the epicenter? Jerusalem. This is where they are. So there's not a little earthquake, a great earthquake. What number would that have to be? How many? We've had some sevens and eight, and even an eight here recently. What if these become so commonplace, our world is just groaning and shaking and quaking? What would be a great one? Okay, let's say a 9.5. They're expecting those anyway, so it's no big deal, right? Yeah, it's a real big deal. But here comes this earthquake, and it says here specifically that a tenth part of the city fell. How big is Jerusalem? You ever been there? Seen pictures of it? Large city. You're always seeing pictures of the old city, the walled city and the four quarters, how that's broken down. Much, much bigger than that. Much bigger. I went and went and went trying to get a population. Nobody would tell me what the population was. I was really disappointed with the internet. 7 million. Oh? 7 million. Okay, 7 million in Israel. But I'm talking about just the city of Jerusalem. Paul? It's both. A tenth of the city fell and 7,000 people were killed. So, but it's a tenth part. So you get this picture here. I don't know. Again, I need to do more research on this. But this large metropolitan city falls down. Their airport's in Tel Aviv, which is kind of like you can't tell when you're going from one to the other. And so here it goes down. Parts of it look like they're going down. And 7,000 people are killed in an earthquake. And that, to me, is amazing. If you really had a large earthquake, which is what this is saying, why only 7,000 people die? What is God trying to say to the city? Okay, wake up. It would definitely get their attention. Remember the number 7,000? It showed up this morning in Sunday school. What was it?
7,000 had not found their need at all.
Okay. Maybe it's the other way around in this case. Maybe these 7,000 were defiant. Maybe they were some of the leaders that were causing people to not believe God, not submit to the prophecies of the witnesses. I don't know who they are. It didn't say. But it tells you it's very limited number that goes on here. A small percentage of the town. If there are a million people in Jerusalem, 7,000 is a pretty small a number, isn't it? What has God just done again? He's just spared the rest of the city of Jerusalem because he's not done with them yet. And as you pointed out, and I'll try to keep clear in my thinking, the Great Tribulation has not happened yet. The day of the Lord has not begun yet. And so here's a reminder of the severity of this. And the rest of them, meaning the proportion who are not dead, they're terrified. A strong word here, to be startled in great fear. And it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. What does that mean as we close off? They're at least acknowledging him. When you give glory to God, remember in Philippians 2, every tongue is going to confess, every knee will bow to the glory of God. Those people are not going to be believers. All peoples are going to one day recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. Philippians 2, whatever that is, 9, 10, 11, somewhere in there, if you want to look that up. So here, some people think, oh, he gave glory to the God of heaven. That means they all became believers. What do you think? What did they not do for the last 3.5 years if they're just doing it now? They don't seem to have been submitting. And again, he's not focused here. He's focused on the earth having this party and celebrating, rejoicing over the death of the two witnesses that came from God. You think they're going to be saying nasty things? You think they're going to be talking like I do in my sermon and totally confusing people? They're going to be crystal clear in the message of what they're trying to proclaim. It may be repetitious, but they're trying to get a message across for people to respond to. And it says here that they gave glory. So if I were to put a different word in here, and you look this up and find it used, one commentary said it's not repentance, because that's its own word. It's not conversion, because that's its own word. It's not thanksgiving, because obviously that's not there, and that's a different word. This word here for glory is recognition. It's used in John 9:24, Acts 12:23, Romans 4:20. For those who are listening to me, if you want to see how this word is used, how glory is used to recognize, it's John 9:24, Acts 12:23, Romans 4:20 are some examples of how the word can simply mean that. They are granting recognition. They are bestowing honor on God. They're giving Him repentance. I'm not saying some of them can't be coming to Christ, but that's not what it's trying to emphasize here. They're finally waking up, and it's pointing out to them who's behind all of this. What's Israel today? Majority of them are atheists. Not even agnostics from everything I can tell. Atheists. God's chosen people are testifying today that He doesn't exist. Well, they saw Him on earth, but they didn't recognize Him as the Messiah. Right. And so they've got a serious problem here. But now they're recognizing they're kind of back to the starting point. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you want them to come to Christ, they have to at least acknowledge that there's a God. It's really easy to talk to somebody who's an agnostic. It's even easier to talk to somebody who's an atheist. What does it take to be an atheist? What are the two things? You have to know everything. Because you're saying there's no God, that means you know everything about everything. And you have to be... What's that? Well, you're a fool. But you have to be omnipresent. How can you say there's no God back on the star to the furthest galaxy out there? How do you know God doesn't live out there? So you have to basically claim that you know everything and you've been everywhere to be an agnostic. I mean, to be an atheist. Very, very foolish position to be in. There should be no atheists if they even stop and think about it for a second. The agnostic's a lot more difficult because basically they come along and go, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. That's literally what agnostic means. No knowledge. How do you talk to somebody like that? So because Israel has rejected her God, and many of them believe He doesn't exist, you go over there today, you see the wickedness, and you see the oppression. Watch how they're treating Christians over there today. The ultra-Orthodox will kill them. The Orthodox will simply flip over their tables of tracts, harass them, drive them out of the city. They'll try to get them out of there. That's how they're responding. And they have serious troubles. So, I may have just confused you some more. You need to come here reading up like you'll do next week. Next week's easier. Then we're going to do a summary of chapters 1 to 11, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. We're going to kind of take a bigger picture. I'll put some charts and graphs and stuff up here to kind of remind you where it's at. The two witnesses, I was taught, just so you understand, I was taught they were the latter half. So I keep going back to some of my previous teachings. When I go in there and look at that, it's the two witnesses in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, and the Antichrist runs the second half. Comes back from the dead, the restrainer's removed, and now he's given free reign, but it's limited. His time is short. But it goes all the way until Christ returns. That's when you get to chapter 19 and the beast and the false prophet are grabbed and they're thrown directly into the lake of fire. Kind of like playing Monopoly. Do not pass hell. They're put right into the lake of fire. And the impression of that is they're put into the lake of fire in the bodies that they're in. implication is there's greater torment for them for all of eternity. I don't know, but that's how it's stated in there. So is this too much information? What did these two witnesses accomplish on planet Earth? Trying to make people believe, possibly, because it didn't tell you what they said. But what have they accomplished? What results do you see explained there? That's not in the chapter, though. What do you actually see in the chapter that they accomplished? Nothing. Okay? You go look at the chapter, there is no results shared about what people did based on the prophecies. You know, the majority, one of them dead, the majority rejoiced, the majority partied after they were dead because they've been tormenting them with the information or with their plagues, fire-breathing mouths, whatever it may have been. They hated them. They were excited to see them go, ding-dong, the witch is dead. But you see no results. Your study Bibles, I will guarantee you will have trouble finding one that doesn't tell you that the two witnesses had a great revival. The Bible didn't teach that. Watch out for your study Bibles. Watch out for preachers who pass on things to you that aren't in there. We don't know what the result is, and my implication or my understanding here is they were centered in on Israel, even though they tormented the world, because the world's trying to get Israel, and they may have actually been defending Israel with some of what they did. But it doesn't explain how all that worked. But they're after Israel. It's God's witnesses to Israel. They're in Jerusalem. This is why there's an interlude there. He's telling you between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, oh, by the way, here's some stuff. There's no more delay. Make that really clear. And remember the two witnesses. They showed up a little earlier. Here's what they were trying to do. They set things up so when you get to the seventh trumpet, there's a remnant that's going to believe. And I would guess it's coming out of the Orthodox Jews, who at least are approachable with the Scriptures. They may not like Christians today, but they're going to turn. And they're finally going to say, Matthew 23, 39-ish, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. They're finally going to recognize him as their Messiah. And then he's going to come, allow them to flee into the wilderness, be protected for that 3.5 years. See, the center point, there's a lot happening in there. When these witnesses are killed, the Antichrist is set free, the restrainer is removed, and he declares himself as being God in 2 Thessalonians 2, and he now reigns for his short term as the king of the Jews, false king of the Jews. But the Jews are finally going to recognize that's not him, and their eyes will be opened to where they finally accept their Messiah. Don't get frustrated with this. There's a lot in Scripture, but don't get lazy. If you don't devote time, you don't start collecting information, you don't keep track of what's going on and putting the picture together, you're going to get lost every week. This is a revelation, not a confusion. It's not what it's designed for. Promise is a blessing to those who read, hear, and heed in chapter 1, verse 3. Are you excited? If not, find out why not. There's something missing. Let's pray. Father, you are good to us. Your word has been sitting in our laps, on our coffee tables, around the church, all of our lives. We wait for an hour message on Sunday that's sometimes confusing because there's too much to cover. I pray for conviction that we will take you seriously, that we individually will love you with our heart, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we will pursue righteousness and follow after your Son and let go of everything else that's distracting us and encouraging us to compromise and fill in our brains with useless garbage. So help us to get serious with you so that you can use us as clean vessels to make a difference in a world before it's all done. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.